Well, good evening again. It's good to see you here. I appreciate the effort that you've made to be here tonight and every night that we've come together. It's encouraging because even though you might have so many other things that you could be doing and maybe even need to be doing, you found that this was the better thing to be doing. And I am encouraged by that and I appreciate that. I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he was in the house with Mary and Martha, and Martha tells him to rebuke Mary because she's not helping. And Jesus' statement to Martha was that Mary had chosen the better part. Not that what Martha was doing was bad, but when the Lord was in their presence, that's where they needed to be. Well, for us, when we have an opportunity to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we have an opportunity to listen to God's Word, that's always a better thing than anything else that we could have chosen to do. And so I appreciate you being here tonight. It's an encouragement to me. And I hope that the things that we say will be helpful and encouraging to you as well. I appreciate Guy and Sister Ann for taking us out and treating us to dinner tonight. That was very pleasant. I want them to know that it wasn't that had caused Katie to get sick. She was there and then she had to go home. And so that's where she is tonight. She is hopefully going to be better tomorrow. But she's not feeling very well tonight, so she went on back home. But I appreciate them taking us out to dinner. That was very kind. Our lesson tonight is going to focus on Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. So we've been spending our week at night focusing on the story of the Bible. And I understand that for some this may be... Well, it may be rather simple, and that's the intent. And so if you're wondering, that's exactly why these lessons are framed the way that they were. It's rather foundational, and that's because that was the purpose. Because I think that if we are going to be the people that are disciples of Christ, who are following Him and learning from Him, we've got to be grounded in what He said was true, and what we know to be true. If we're going to go out into the community around us and have any kind of impact or effect whatsoever, then we have to know for sure, one, that the Bible is God's Word. And we talked about that. And we gave a few proofs Sunday night of the inerrancy of God's Word. And there are other things that you could talk about along those lines that we didn't discuss. You need to know that the Bible is one story. And it's telling a story from beginning to end. And that story is about God's creation being reunited with Him. And then last night, you need to know and believe and be confident that God not only created the world, He created it in 6 days, but He spoke it into existence. And He created it very good. That's a foundation. We talked about that last night. And just as much as that is a foundation, what we're going to look at tonight is a foundation as well. Because just as much as what God created was good, we finished last night talking about the free will of man. And that speaks to God's justice. And that speaks to His righteousness, that He would create us with the ability to choose. Knowing in His infinite wisdom that creating us with the ability to choose meant that we might not choose Him. And then, time and time again, the Bible story is just filled with people who did not choose God. As a matter of fact, we've referenced it over and over and over. One of the main points of Romans is the need for Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that makes tonight's lesson beyond foundational, but significant because we need to understand what sin is. I hope everybody has a handout. I didn't ask, but if you don't, maybe you can let that be made known and somebody will get one to you. But maybe just raise your hand if you need one of those or would like one. But if you've got one, that's good. And so the title there is A Pattern of Sin. A Pattern of Sin. One of the things that has to stand out to you if you read the Bible any at all is that God gives rules or things that He would like to take place. Commands, however you want to phrase that, And then his creation not only doesn't do it, but they do the opposite of that. Isn't it interesting how many times God would make rules like, don't make any carved images. I am the Lord your God. And then just a few chapters over in Exodus, what do the Israelites do? They take all their gold, they put it in the fire, and they mold it into a golden calf, and they worship that. Time and time again, it's not just this picture of, well, we just don't like God's way. It's that we decide at times in our life that we're just going to do things the opposite way of what God says is best. And that's what sin is. The idea of sin, really, if you look at the definition, is really just missing the mark. Well, if you look at God's will as the mark, anything that's not His will is missing it. And so sin is just not, it's the opposite of what God has told us to do. That stands out really quickly in the Bible story. It comes to the front of the story by the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Because God placed man in the garden, and He gave them really one rule. He gave them other rules as far as taking care of the garden and cultivating it, but there was one thing He said, don't do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we're introduced to the devil for the first time. And the devil is constantly the foe and the adversary of God and trying to pull people away. In Genesis chapter 3, go ahead and open your Bibles. I'm going to throw some verses on the screen, but if you have your Bible with you, it would be really good to follow along in your Bible tonight. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." We're going to stop right there. We start off Genesis chapter 3 being introduced to Satan. And we're introduced to this crafty, evil character, if you will, in the Bible story, who God says is more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I think there's a lesson in that statement alone, by the way. We need to know who Satan is. And we need to understand that Satan's not playing around and that he's not joking around and that he's not some just pushover. God said he was more crafty than any other of the beast of the creation. Satan thinks he knows better than God. That's what makes him dangerous. And the other thing, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 4, which we're not going to take the time to do tonight, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, Jesus quotes Scripture, as we talked about Sunday morning in Bible class. We looked at this very section. And then Satan turns around and tries to quote Scripture back at Jesus. If you think Satan is not going to find your weak spot and try to tempt you right there at the weakest point, then you don't know Satan very well. Because Satan will pick at the weakest time in your life, at the most challenging place in your life, because he doesn't care about you. He cares about himself. We're told that he is the father of lies, and it starts right here. As soon as God created the world and created everything in it. So I want us to look at some of the lies of the devil here in the first part of Genesis chapter 3. The first thing that we see is that you do not know God. It's so interesting. So the serpent was more crafty. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Notice how twisted that is. Satan comes in with a premise that's false to start with. Did God tell you you couldn't eat from the trees of the garden? Well, of course not. That's not even close. But he's picking at something. He's trying to point out something to make them dwell on something that God did say not to do. You don't need God. I mean, you really don't, do you? We can get through life without God. Isn't that Satan's lie? That's a big lie that he tries to tell us. And so when we're struggling, we forget to pray. When things are going well, we forget to be thankful. Why? Oh, we're doing it on our own. When we need help, we don't ask for it. Why? Because I'm going to figure it out on my own. We don't need God. The second lie that he tells there in the text is that you will not die. Look at verse 2. Verse 4 is up there, but I want us to back up for just a second. To verse 3, I'm sorry. Notice this. The woman answers that they could eat from any, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. Notice what happens here. She says, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 2 for just a second. I want us to read what God actually said. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded, chapter 2, verse 16, commanded man saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. What did God condemn about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The eating of the fruit, right? Do you see a little bit of a difference in what Eve told Satan? Let's go back there, verse 3. God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that when God told Adam, don't eat of the fruit of this tree, Adam's message to Eve was, stay away from that tree. And so when Eve related it to Satan, she said, we're not supposed to eat or touch. Isn't that interesting? That must have been what happened, or why would she have said it that way to Satan? And then Satan uses this trick. You surely will not die. Don't listen to what God says. He created you. He's not going to kill you. He loves you. He'll let you live. You won't die. Was there a little bit of misplaced truth in what Satan said? Satan was trying to get them to think physically. And I want us to think about that for a second, because that's really true about most of Satan's lies, is he tries to get us to only see physically and not see eternally. And I make that distinction because Adam and Eve didn't die in the flesh instantly when they ate of the fruit, did they? And so you might read that and say, well, Satan was right, wasn't he? No. Satan was absolutely wrong. Because as soon as they ate of that fruit, they died because their relationship with God was severed. Spiritually, they were dead. Paul says, we've referenced this and we will again, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a connection there. That when we reject God's commands for us, we die spiritually. That is death. Being separated from God is death. But Satan wants us to get us to focus on the things around us. He likes to distract us to see the things that aren't really as important as the eternal things. He tells lies like this. He goes on and he talks in terms of this. You can be God. And he says it this way. For God knows, you can almost hear him scoffing as he's saying, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only will you not die, Eve, but you know what you can be? You can know what God knows. He's trying to hold you back. He's trying to hold us back. He's trying to keep us from knowing what He knows. What kind of evil, manipulative dictator would do such a thing? Satan's lying to us. And that lie is still working today, by the way. Because if you talk to somebody who maybe claims to be an atheist or doesn't claim to believe in God, and they speak about the God of the Old Testament as an evil, vindictive character, it's because they don't understand or don't read the Bible, don't see who God really is. It's because they're believing the lie that Satan's telling. What I see when I read this story is that the evil character is not God. It's Satan, but the one who is wicked is man. Isn't it? Didn't God create them and give them the perfect place to live? Put them in this garden where everything was provided for them? And say, just stay away from this tree, don't eat this tree. It's for your own good. And then really, if you're looking at it from a literary perspective, Adam and Eve are the antagonists, right? They went against the Creator. They went against the one who was trying to take care of them and provide for them and do what was best for them. Satan loves to get us all puffed up. Satan likes to make us think we're more than we are. And so he tells lies like God's holding us back because, you know, I'm somebody. I'm somebody. I'm somebody great. Why would God try to keep me who I need to be? Problem with that mindset? Where's God at all in that? But that's Satan's point. Satan wants us to forget about God because he's fighting against God too. He's in this battle. I want us to turn over to 1 John chapter 2 for just a minute. Hold your finger there. We're going to come back to Genesis chapter 3. I think this is the key of what Satan tries to do to God's people. And I think John sums it up really well here. 1 John chapter 2. The whole point of the first part of 1 John chapter 2 is about sins being forgiven. And so he talks about us having an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And we know that we have come to Him, come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And so there's this avenue of forgiveness. There's this avenue of somebody who goes in between God and us. And he says in verse 12, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. So, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You want to talk about some Bible themes? Let's talk about the theme of the love of the Father that created us and made a way for us to come back to Him. Let's talk about the theme of living forever. Jesus said, we referenced John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But I think even deeper than that in this passage that connects us back to our thought in Genesis chapter 3 is the distraction that the devil puts in front of us. And that distraction is that the world that we're living in is the only important thing about this life. There's a problem with that. And the problem pointed out by John, the problem with that is that this world is passing away. And also its lust, everything in it, everything that we see, one day will not exist anymore. So it would be like the man that Jesus said laid up his treasures in, on earth. He said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. It's worthless. And then he tells a parable of a man who tears down his barns and builds bigger barns and says, soul, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have much good for many years. And the Lord came and said, tonight your soul will be required of you. What good is all of this stuff? Who's it going to be? If we are going to be disciples of Jesus, we have to understand how serious sin is, who the devil is, but this world is not where we're trying to go. This world is not the purpose of our life. And the goals of this world are not the purpose of our life. Whether it's our job that we need to have to provide for our family, but Satan will use that to distract us from serving God. Whether it could be our family or our school, our friends, or it could be a desire to be known by people. Satan is going to find whatever we enjoy in this life, and he's going to tell us that that's the purpose. That's your purpose for living. Don't believe that lie. That's not your purpose for living. Your purpose for living is to serve the Creator of the universe. My purpose for living is to serve the Creator of the universe. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If you start down that path, you're opening up Satan to be successful. He doesn't need any help. All right. I want us to talk for just a minute about this idea of the perceived beauty of sin. And I'm going to pull this from the text. So I want us to look at verse 6, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So flip back there, and I want you to look at this with me for just a second. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Did God ever tell Adam that the tree wasn't good for food? That's not what he said. That wasn't the reason that he gave for them not eating it. But the woman saw. There's a problem there. And that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. All of those things are things that in this case, Eve saw, that Eve wanted, that were all about Eve. And then Adam as well because he ate. Nowhere in this is Eve thinking about what God wanted. Eve considering what God thought was best. Isn't that how we end up sinning? Even if we're doing something or wrapped up in something that we know we shouldn't be doing, when it boils down to its most basic form, we continue to do that thing because we think we know better than God. And the reality is that sometimes sin looks pretty good. Sometimes sin sounds pretty reasonable in the moment. It looks good. Sin can even fill us. And I want us to understand this too, because this is part of how the devil uses us going against God, is that just because it's wrong doesn't mean that it can't for a time make you feel successful. Paul tells Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And yet how many people spend their life trying to earn more and more and more? To what end? Well, that is their life. They get some fulfillment in that. In that drive to earn more and more and more. Sin can fill us for a time. We need to understand that. We don't need to talk about sin as though it's never going to be appealing to us in any way. That's dangerous. We need to be honest with ourselves, with our children. Sin is absolutely appealing. That's why so many people succumb to it. Sin can give us knowledge. And if what you want is the knowledge of the world, sin will get you there. But it's not going to get you closer to God. It's not going to give you the knowledge of the Creator. I think sometimes we have the idea that it's okay if somebody like, well, they just have to learn from their experiences. Well, if their experiences are sinful experiences, it's not okay for them to learn from their experiences. Pull them out of the sin that they're in. This is life or death. And God tries to explain that from the very beginning of the Bible story. If you disobey God, you will surely die. And yet, sometimes I think we find ourselves, myself included, in a situation where we're okay toying around with something that may not be according to God's will. Because, you know, well, I know better, or it's not bothering me. Or I'm learning from it. I'll do better next time. Here's the key that the devil doesn't want us to know. Any possible good thing that comes from sin, it's temporary. And I'll say this, there may be something that is good that will not end until you die. But death means it's temporary. That's where faith comes in. That's where last night's lesson is really important. That's where we have to understand that there is a Creator who has control of all and is above all, and that we are His creation, and that we don't get to make the rules, He does. That's the whole idea of authority, right? So it's a word we don't like to use too much anymore. Doing things our way will get us into trouble. Doing things God's way is the only way to be pleasing to Him. Hold your place there. I want to flip over really quick to Proverbs. I'll look at a passage in Proverbs real quick. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And I want us to think about this for just a second. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Solomon says here, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." What do you think about that? Because Solomon was given wisdom from God, was the wisest man to live. We're not counting Jesus. He had wisdom from above given to him by God. And he wrote these things. And even Solomon, with all his wisdom, still was tempted by sin. And fell away and followed after idols and the women and all of the things that were problems to him. And he comes back, and at whatever point in his life, he writes this and says, "There's a way that seems right to a man. And its way ends in death." And really, that's the example that the whole first six chapters of Genesis give us. Is God created man and He gave them some instructions, but allowed them to live and allowed them to make their choices. And it says by the time we get to Genesis 6, which if we have time we'll turn over and look at, that their thoughts were on evil. And there's this word in the New American Standard, and I think it's in some other translations too, their thoughts were on evil continually. There's a way that seems right to a man, but only God's way is the right way. Back in Genesis chapter 3, I want us to think about this from another perspective really quickly. Here in verses 7 and 8, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together. We looked at that. And then in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. It's implied here that this had never happened. They had never needed to hide from the Lord before. You know what that is? A shame. You know how quickly sin becomes a problem for us? As quickly as the guilt starts weighing on us. And the shame of what we've done starts bearing down on us. They realize, as soon as the Lord comes to walk with them, that they're not the same. There's something different, even about their relationship. That they're afraid to even be seen by Him. It wasn't the case before they disobeyed God. So there's a reality of what sin actually is. And this is what the Bible talks about throughout the Bible story. This is what sin actually is. And we're going to look at some things specifically from this text in chapter 4. So we saw that they felt shame. They hid from God. They felt the need to blame others. And so as you continue reading in chapter 3, the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." It's interesting that man's trying to hide the fact that he sinned. Adam and Eve are trying to hide the fact that they've disobeyed God. And then in their speech, they give it away. "We heard you coming and we realized we were naked, so we hid because we didn't want you to see us naked." And God says, "How did you know that?" I don't think that probably even, that thought may not have even crossed Adam's mind. That God would have acknowledged that him acknowledging he was naked was acknowledgement of the sin that he had committed. The point I want to make here is God knows what we do. There is no such thing as hiding from God. But when you sin, you feel like you need to. They felt the need to blame each other. Almost, it's so sad, the things that transpire after this. He asked if you've eaten from the fruit of the tree. And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave for me the tree and I ate." By the way, when God created marriage and established the marriage companionship in chapter 2, this isn't what the husband was supposed to do. Did Adam eat of the fruit? Adam ate, yes. When God asked, "Did you eat of the fruit?" What was the answer? Yes. That's not the answer Adam gave. This is how Satan messes with us. He starts to twist our logic. "Well, it's not my fault. If you committed the sin, then you are responsible for the sin you committed. If I commit a sin, I am responsible for the sin I committed. There is no one else to blame. When we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, we can't point to anybody else. They'll give an account for themselves." The reality of sin is ugly. Eve goes on. And the Lord said to the woman in verse 13, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So at least she acknowledged that she ate of the fruit, but she still wanted to say, "But it's not my fault that I ate. I was tricked." I want us to think about that for just a second, because Satan is deceptive. And so there may be some credence to saying, "I was tricked." But God doesn't seem to think there's any credence to it. I want us to think about why that is. Does God ever give us commands that we can't obey? Is He ever going to tell us to do something that we cannot do? No, that's part of the righteousness of God, right? It was completely within their power to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So even though Satan tricked them, so Eve says, the rule still stood. God didn't say it was okay. God didn't come back and say, here, I understand there's no big deal with this tree and the fruit of the tree. No. So what does that say for us? We better be grounded in the truth of what God has said for us to do. Because I believe that this is an example for us that when we stand before God, it will not be okay for us to say, but Satan tricked me. God's going to say, but I told you what I wanted you to do. Right? Isn't that what happens here? Isn't that what God does? God was merciful enough to give us His Word to show us how He wants us to live. And so the ugliness of sin starts to appear. And so He curses Satan, the serpent here in this story, and He hands down those things. And then He gives this little promise in verse 15 that Satan will not win. It's as though God is starting at the very beginning and reminding Satan, there's no way you're going to win this war. Satan does not have the power to defeat God. And He reminds Satan of that in the very beginning. God knows what Satan is doing. He knows what he's up to. And He knows that Satan can't win. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Sin created the problems of pain. And so for the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. And to the man, cursed is the ground, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. They will know labor with difficulty. I added that with difficulty because I do think there was a sense when they were created and put in the garden, they were supposed to cultivate it, to care for it, and to take care of it. They were still working, but now it's not going to be easy. It's going to be challenging and hard. And the things that grow, that before grew uninhibited and they had plenty of it, now they're going to be thorns that are going to choke out the good stuff. They're going to have to work even harder. And I think there's some significance here too as he continues talking. He says, as he's talking to the man, he says in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. I think there's supposed to be a contrast there because it's clear that Adam and Eve ate other things besides just bread. If you go to the next chapter over, Cain was tilling the ground and he was growing plants, and Abel was had animals. And so you can see kind of that that's not the point. I think it's more of a figurative thing. What was created in the beginning? They had the fruit of every tree in the garden. Fruit sounds pleasant, appealing, right? There's this picture that we're supposed to see. And so then he says to man, now you're going to work really hard for bread. Well, bread doesn't quite have the same flavor as fruit, does it? Not quite the same. So before you had everything provided to you by God, now you're going to work really hard for something that's not near what God offered in the first place. All of this is to show us how ugly sin is. And then death will come. You will return to the ground because from it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. At the end of this whole thing, God says, in case you forget who you are. And I think that's there for us too, by the way. In case we forget who we are, you were dust, and to dust you shall return. At the end of this whole thing, God sends a reminder that says, I made you. And implied in that should be our diligence and obedience to Him. But now death has entered into the world, the separation from God, and the problem that exists because of it. Sin is ugly. Sin is terrible. In any attempt that we make to try to lessen how terrible sin is, we're not helping somebody in that case. We're doing a disservice. The world does that plenty. We don't have to lessen sin. We look around us and the world's telling us that things that God has said not to do aren't wrong at all. And so, just in a few minutes, I'm going to go through these next two really quickly. I was afraid this would happen. So you have chapter 4 and chapter 6 of Genesis. And the point of those two chapters is this. Once you walk down sin's path, it's really hard to turn around. And there are some passages that reference this, like in Hebrews, the ones who have tasted the kindness of the Lord and rejected, turn away. The Hebrew writer says it's impossible to restore them. I think there's a connection to what the Hebrew writer is trying to say all the way back to Genesis, to where you have this picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, the beautiful garden, and now they're put in this place that is nothing and will never be anything close to what God created. And for Cain, that was too much. And so chapter 4 is all about Cain, his murdering of his brother because of his pride. And we have this, and I'll look at this verse. We have, of course, the way that he handles the murdering of Abel, but then it says this in verse 16. And I think this is probably just the beginning. I know it is, because when we get to chapter 6, the world is wicked. It says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I used to read that and think, well, that just meant Cain went and lived somewhere else. I think the reason that that's there for us is because God is trying to tell us Cain walked away. Cain refused to serve God any longer. He walked away from the presence of the Lord. When we walk away from God, there's not much that He can do because we have chosen to walk away with His pleas and His offers of mercy and everything that He's tried to extend to us. But if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us, James tells us in James chapter 4. And so, free will means we get to choose. Free will means we get to choose to do and live however we want to live, and that means that we have to make the choice to serve God or to reject Him. Cain chose to become angry with God. God didn't make Cain angry. I think that's a really important point in the first part of chapter 4. God didn't do anything to make Cain angry. Cain chose to be angry with God because God called him out about something that he did that was wrong. Does that sound familiar to us? Anybody ever pointed out something that you did that you shouldn't have done? How did you respond? Unfortunately, I haven't always responded the best way. Unfortunately, I kind of find myself responding the way that Cain responded to God in anger. Because we don't like to be told that we're wrong. Being angry with God is selfish. Being angry with the one who created us and gave us life and have allowed us the opportunity to have a relationship with Him, and we're going to blame Him and be angry at Him, that's on us. That's selfish. And Cain was showing an extreme amount of selfishness here. And that anger and that selfishness led him to murder Abel. And he was so self-obsessed that he couldn't come back. I'm convinced that if Cain, after he had murdered Abel, would have humbled himself and had an attitude like David had, when David realized that he had sinned, Nathan pointed at him and said, "You're the man," and David begged for forgiveness. Cain doesn't do that. Cain becomes more self-obsessed and more concerned about himself, so much so that he says in verse 13, "My punishment's too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. Look at what you've done to me, and from your face I will be hidden." Did God do that to Cain? Cain did that to Cain. Just like when we sin, the consequences that come from our sin are because of our sin. And then we come to verse 17, "Reject God long enough and you'll leave." You'll walk away. Willingly walk away. And some of you have lived long enough and served the Lord long enough to see people do this. That they reject God over and over again, and sin has entangled them and wrapped them up. And they don't get pushed away. They just walk away of their own free will. Leaving God leads to destruction. This is where chapter 6 comes in. So we flip over to chapter 6. And we see this. It says, now it came about that men began to multiply and people were growing. And we have the genealogies in chapter 5. And the Lord says in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. So God's already seeing the situation and saying, okay, this can't keep going. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What a terrible, sad thing. This story started out much differently. It started out with a statement that God said it was very good. Right? And it comes to this in chapter 6 where God says that he's sorry that he has made man. That's how serious sin is. And we need to understand that. We need to think about that. It's not fun to think about it. It's not fun to talk about these chapters because this is something that we've all dealt with and struggled with in whatever form. It's different for everyone. But I'm convinced that we don't understand and continually think about how serious this problem of sin is. We're not going to have the right attitude toward getting rid of it. So I want to go back to this last slide that we talked about last night. You remember we said God created all things good. He established law and order. He made man in his image. He made man with free will, and that shows how righteous, just, and merciful God is. I'm going to say that God didn't corrupt the creation, man did. Why did God flood the earth? It wasn't because God wanted to do that. He was grieved. He was sorry. Maybe you could even say God was sad because he looked down and saw what was going to have to happen to what he had created that was very good. Man corrupted what God made. Man's selfishness brought chaos. And I want us to think about this in this way. And so, just really quickly, I know we're out of time, but I just want to make this point. And so you have this picture after the flood, and you have Noah's sons. And in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 9, it says, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both of their shoulders, walked in backward and covered their nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they would not see their father's nakedness. And I want to read this passage to talk about how chaotic the world had gotten before the flood. That one of Noah's sons, who was allowed to live through the flood, thought it would be a good thing to go and show off his father in this condition. That's just one picture of the chaos. In chapter 6, it talks about some other aspects of the chaos that had taken place. Sin is chaos. If God created order, the opposite of that is chaos. Man wanted to be more than God made him to be. I think that's really important, and we don't have time to just dwell on that really, but I think that's really important, is that when we go against God, we're desiring to be more than what God made us to be. But free will proves God's righteousness. The fact that we have the ability to choose, the fact that we have the ability to live the way that we want to live, proves that God is exactly who He said He was. But mercy always precedes judgment. You know, in all of this, I think this is probably the most impactful point of this whole lesson to me, is that God looks down at the world And he looks down and he sees how horrible it is, and he realizes he's going to have to destroy the world, and he's going to do it with a flood. But before he does, some 120 years go by while Noah's building the ark, or longer than that. And it says in the New Testament, Noah was preaching. Mercy precedes judgment. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even when he was going to destroy the world with the flood, Noah was still preaching, trying to get people to get on the ark. And that same thing is true today. Because we know that there's going to come a time when this world will no longer exist. And Jesus will return and he'll bring us to him. And if you're not obedient to him, you don't get to go and be with the Lord. And so as disciples and followers, what do we need to be doing? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I believe, therefore I spoke. You believe, therefore speak. Speak about what? Speak about the forgiveness of God. Speak about God's mercy. Speak about the judgment. Speak about how serious sin is. But speak about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And that through Him, we can be united with our Father in heaven. How beautiful a story that is. This is what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the theme of salvation. The story of the Bible is all about Jesus getting us back to a relationship with God. So hopefully you'll be able to come and that will be an encouragement to you. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you need the help of the congregation in some way. You need the prayers of the congregation, or maybe you need to obey the gospel. You need to repent from walking in sin and turn around and walk towards God. That's what He wants. You need to be buried in the waters of baptism, putting to death that old life of sin, being raised up to walk a new life. God wanted that so much that He sent His Son to die for it and raised Him up so that we could have hope. If there's anything that we can do for you this evening, we ask you to come while we stand.